All right. So I heard, if you're interested in this, I heard that the back half of our building is gone, in case you're curious. I'm kidding. It's not gone. Really, we just had a power surge and everything's fine, so you're okay. Building's still here. We're all here. Got a lot to roll into here tonight, but I want to begin with this. If for a moment you can take yourself out of the fact that you're in church that feels like you're in a storm siren place for a second, and you can put yourself just back in your life for a second where you were like 6 hours ago, wherever that was 6 hours ago for you. And when I say these words to you, I want the first thing that comes to your mind, thought or word to be what you share. And so I need some of you to share it out loud, but I got three words, and here are the words: independence, interdependence, and dependence. So let's go with the first one, independence. When you think of independence, what's some of the first things that come to your mind? USA, right? What else? Freedom? Say it again. A car. Yeah, independence means a car. For sure. What else? Somebody else. Independence. Do what? Revolutionary War. I didn't go there, but I'll go there with you. That's good. Moving out. Yes, for sure. We're right in the middle of that ourselves. Here's some of the things I thought of. I want you to see these pictures here. You nailed them. The Declaration of Independence flag. My wife has been able to see the 4th of July fireworks in D.C. from that vantage point where the thing is in the middle there, the Washington Memorial. And I hear that has nothing on our ML fireworks that are going to go off this July 3rd. And so if you've not been a part of that, we have a big fellowship after our July 4th service, which I actually think is on July 3rd. It was so big that we've actually had the police called on us a couple of times. And so I think we've ironed that out, but it's going to be spectacular right here. It also reminded me of Independence Day, one of my least favorite Will Smith movies ever, but that's kind of what came to my brain. Here's the biggest thing I thought of was just soldiers, people that have fought and died for independence, right? So here's the second word, interdependence. When you think of interdependence, what comes to your mind? What words? Any words? Marriage. Good one. What else? Interdependence. Being dependent on one another somehow. What else comes to your mind? The United States. We are definitely interdependent. Yeah, what else? It's hard to think of one for that, isn't it? Here's some of the things I thought of. So the first thing I thought of was like a team. A really good team has a ton of interdependence. And here's the thing I really thought of, but I want you to hear, is how interdependent this group right here is on this group. This was the first goal that got scored the other night. And this is what went on outside of the Blue Stadium when that happened. I just have one question. Have any of you ever looked like that before in your life? That girl's like getting after it, isn't she? This girl was just jumping up and down like a rabbit. But this girl's like full on about to lose her mind. I love that passion there. Side sermon for a second. You ever got that excited about Jesus? Have you? Some of you have. Some of us are like, I would never do that. That's not the way I act. I don't know. I've seen some of us act that way over sports things. Interdependence, the way those things work together. Here's another thing, marriage. Somebody said that. That happens to be me and my wife. My wife and I, almost 30 years ago. How do you like these striped pants? Aren't those pretty cool? I had tails on too. Those happen to be our two boys. I say this because there's an interdependence in a family, right? Like there's this interdependence in a family that goes on. Those two boys now are 22 and 19. Did I get the ages right? I think I did. It's the first time I've ever got their ages right, preaching for about 20, 30 years. There's an interdependence there. So when I say the word dependence, what comes to your mind? It's taxes. What else? Not necessarily a positive thing. What else? Medication. Children. When I Googled images for dependence, this is what came up. I want you to see these. It was half of them were about drugs and being addicted to drugs and opioids and alcohol and even to each other, like codependence. I think that's what that thing was over there. And I love this one the best. Dependence is for kids. But there's really not much positive about dependence in our culture. Like if you think about it from a cultural standpoint, we exalt independence so much so that I would say we value, champion, and we'll even die for independence. But most of us spend most of our life trying to figure out how to become independent, not dependent. And in a human sense, there's some good things in that, but I just want you to hear this as we get started tonight. We as a culture value very highly independence, and we very much belittle people that are dependent, and sometimes we'll even speak against it in such a strong way that the thought of being dependent in us in any shape or form just rubs against us in some way. It's not the American way. It's not who we are raised to be. It's not in our DNA. And I just want to ask you a question as we get started in this. Of these three words, independence, interdependent, dependence, what kind of relationship does Jesus call us to? And I want to say it in a different way. What kind of relationship does he demand of us? We're going to ask this question as we roll into John chapter 15 tonight. Let me catch you up to where we've been, because we took a break last week and walked into our summer mission sending. But this is what's been going on, chapter 12, really all the way through 15, is that this is the last night of Jesus' life. And on the last night of Jesus' life, he pulled out the prophet mantle and began to warn and tell his disciples what was coming. And so he warned them about his death. He warned them about that he was going to be murdered. And he even foretold them that there was going to be someone in the room that would betray him. He even told Peter that you're going to walk away from me. And then he pulls out the priest garb, and he begins to comfort them, saying, I'm your comforter. Not only that, I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper. And he begins to teach them about the Holy Spirit that would come and be even more powerful in their lives than Jesus, because they would do greater things, he says, than Jesus. And that as he begins to teach them about the Holy Spirit, he ends chapter 14 with this words to them. Promise after promise after promise after promise he lays on them and says, I am with you, I will never leave you, and all of this is going to happen because I'm going to die. And in that death, you're going to get all of these promises fulfilled. And then chapter 15, he says this. This is the kind of relationship that God demands of you with me. So let's begin there. We're going to jump into John chapter 15. We're going to answer two questions as we walk through this. First one is, what kind of relationship does God call us to and demand of us? And the second question is just why? Why is God calling us to this kind of relationship that is dependent as opposed to independence? Beginning in verse 1, let's start there. Jesus says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Little background here. I was hoping that Mark would be able to go out back and build us a vine, but he didn't have time because he was out of town. And so I used a picture, if you will, of this that I think Mark has had built in his own backyard. And so in case you haven't had a chance to be over to Mark's house, he has a whole vineyard in his backyard. It's awesome. But if you've never seen a vineyard before, this is kind of the scene. You can see row after row of vines, but basically what happens in a vineyard is there is one vine. And from this vine, you see all the branches coming out, and from those branches, you see fruit. This is a very familiar picture, living picture to these men. They lived in the middle of a country that grew grapes like this. And so when Jesus began to give them this picture, if you will, about the kind of relationship he was calling us into, he gave them two really easy statements about who God is. First, he says this about himself, I'm the true vine. Then he says this, my Father is the vine dresser. Now notice he says true vine. Now the reason he says that is because Israel, the nation of Israel, for the longest time had taken themselves as the vine. God, all through the Old Testament, had spoken to them, telling them that you are a part of a vineyard, that I've created you, I've planted you in the ground as my own vineyard to be life, but also life for the nations. And so what Israel took that to mean, the whole nation of the Jews took that to mean, was that they were actually the vine, the branches, and the fruit. And really what Jesus is coming to clarify at this moment is this, no, I'm the true vine. You all along were just intended to be branches that bore fruit. But my Father, he's the vine dresser. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, there's a song that gets sung, and it says this about Israel being this vine. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard that God has planted. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, this whole nation of Israel he's talking about, and he dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines, talking about the vine dresser, his father taking care of it. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but instead it yielded wild grapes, which was a picture of this, that they had rebelled against his ways of being with him and walking in him and living in him. So Israel thought they were the vine. Jesus begins this whole description of what it looks like to have a relationship with him, what he demands of us by saying, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 2, he starts talking about two diametrically different types of branches. He says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. These branches are removed and taken away. What he's saying is this, is that there are branches that when they bear no fruit, it doesn't say a little fruit, it doesn't say some fruit, it says no fruit. So who are these? Let's get real practical for a second. Who is he referring to in the illustration here? Who are those that bear no fruit? We're gonna get to that. But here's what I want you to hear first. There's two different types of branches he's describing here. The first branch bears no fruit, none, zero, ever. No fruit ever. I want you to hear that again. No fruit ever. And those that bear no fruit ever are taken away, removed. But then he talks about a second kind of branch. He says those branches that do bear fruit, he prunes that they may bear more fruit. Notice the second branch, it's bearing fruit. It doesn't say how much fruit, it doesn't say how often, it just says fruit, some fruit, any fruit, little fruit. If there's any fruit coming out of this branch, God says this, he will prune it so that it can bear more fruit. Let's get real practical about pruning for a second. I was wandering through the TV channels a couple of nights ago, really about 2 weeks ago, and just happened to be on this channel where these men in California were talking about their vineyard. And I just knew I was preaching on this, so I stopped and I said, well, I need to see this. And this guy started talking about being a vine dresser for a vineyard, and I thought, well, this is nice. I'm gonna listen to this. I know nothing about vineyards. I've not grown one in my backyard, and so I need to know what this is about. And as I started listening, this is the first thing that came out of this guy's mouth. Vine dressing or pruning is a very personal thing to the vine dresser. And he said this, it's almost like parenting kids. Because I know the soil, I know the plant, I know where the sun comes, I know where the wind comes from, I know where the rain, I know what's going on in the weather, and so I know particularly how to prune the tree so that it'll best grow year after year, because pruning is absolutely necessary for a vineyard to grow. After a vineyard is well, let me show you some pictures here for a second. This is basically what's going on. When a vineyard is taken for all its grapes, this is what it looks like at the end, this picture on the left. Basically, it's just a scraggly looking bush of all of these branches going everywhere. If they left it like that going into the next year, what would happen is a bunch of leaves would come out. And really, this is what I've learned most from watching. Only grapes come out of new growth. They do not come out of old growth. So all of those branches that came out of the last year would actually be inhibiting the growth of new wood, which would produce new fruit. And so it would absolutely stifle the whole tree into some, the whole branch and the whole vine. And at some point, it would even keep fruit from coming. And so the vine dresser has to come in and actually prune back the whole vineyard. And so you see this guy here in the middle taking off all of these extra branches so that it ends up looking like this, almost down to the nub. And how they do it is very personal about how they want to do it and what they have going on, because they know how they want it to wrap around the vine, around the wires. It's a very personal, intimate process. Let's get practical for us. Your father is a vine dresser. If you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. That's the absolute statement of this whole passage. In Christ, you will bear fruit. Maybe a little, maybe a lot, maybe some, maybe this much, but you will bear fruit. And this is the truth about what God does in every one of our lives if you're a follower of Christ. He prunes you so that you can bear more fruit. Let's talk about what pruning is for us as his own. Let's get real personal here, and then we're going to make it real practical. First thing, pruning for his own is a very personal and loving action by God. It's a very personal and loving action by God in your life. Practically, what that means for me is I can't compare what pruning looks like in your life. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at somebody else's life and watched what's going on in their life and thought, well, why don't I get to do that? Why don't I get to have that going on in my kids? Why can't my wife and I be going through that? And this is what I want you to hear about this. Pruning is a very intimate, personal process for you between God and you, and it is very unique and different for every branch. It's a loving, gracious gift of the Father. Here's the second thing. It's not about sin. Pruning is not sin. There is a discipline that goes down in our life that comes against sin. I'll give you a for example. About, Mark's told this story for me four times, so I'm gonna go ahead and tell it. About 50 years ago when I was a youth minister, not that long, but a long time ago, there was this kid named CJ in our youth group who was the spawn of Satan. And he, every time we did something, was absolutely the rebel who didn't just straddle the line, cross the line. And one day we were in Colorado after about 9 months of dealing with this kid's craziness, and we told the group when we left, we were at middle of nowhere at this gas station. We told them, you've got 10 minutes, get back on the bus. CJ just disappeared. 15 minutes went by, 20 minutes went by. This was not a big place. Couldn't find him in the bathroom, couldn't find him in the store. And so I said, get on the bus, we're leaving. And I left CJ at that bus stop in the middle of nowhere, Colorado, and took off. Now, I want you to hear this. I was 22 years old. I shouldn't have done that. And it was absolutely punishment. It was not discipline in that kid's life. It was punishment. And I left him. This was way before cell phones or anything, so he couldn't call us. And I knew this. He couldn't call his parents. And so I left him at that gas station. We drove for 45 minutes before someone on the bus told us, hey, you know what? CJ's not on the bus. And I went, oh, really? We need to turn around and go back and get him. So we turned around and went back. An hour and a half later, we picked CJ up. He was on the side of the, outside the gas station crying, and he got on the bus just torched. Now, I thought, that'll teach him. No, it didn't. I'll tell you more CJ stories later. But this is what I want you to hear about that story. That's not pruning. That's not the way God does things in your life. He's not out to punish you. The things that are going on in your life that you're maybe thinking, why are you doing this, God? It's not because of sin in your life that God prunes. It's simply because he wants to bear more fruit through you. God's not like me. He's a very perfect and holy God. Here's the last thing you need to hear. It's often hard. Pruning is often hard. Not always, but often hard. And mostly it's hard because sometimes, well, all the time, things are being removed, and I will say this, most of us just hate change. And that's what makes pruning hard, is that something in your life is changing. So let's get real practical. Give me some examples, John, like what? Okay, here we go. When we're in a season of waiting, when you and I are in a season of waiting, pruning is going on. Some of you are waiting for a new job right now. Some of you are waiting for any job right now. There's pruning going on. You're not waiting for that job because God's punishing. You're waiting because God's pruning. You're waiting for your family to be reconciled. You're waiting for a relationship to be made right. You're waiting for some of you to date. You're waiting for some of you to find a place to live. You're waiting on a lot of things right now. Pruning. Sometimes it's not just that we're waiting, but it's a season of change. A job ends. School ends. Graduation ends. A family is changing because people are moving out. Things are going different directions. It's a season of change. This can be a season of pruning in your life. And I think sometimes it can be just when our eyes start to see more of God's grace everywhere, it can be a season of pruning. When I was 22 years old, I became an intern at a church in Dallas, the same church where CJ was. And I had the wonderful opportunity to be a part of this youth ministry that I had no business being at. And my wife had just, well, was not married to me yet, had just moved back from D.C. I had chased her down, talked her into actually marrying me or getting about to get married. And so she came back and she was with me, and she'd just been there a couple of weeks, and we were going to go play broom hockey, which is the worst idea ever for a youth minister to do with youth ministry because people just get hurt. But hey, we did it. And so we were going to play broom hockey, which is basically you're playing hockey on ice with no helmets and a broom and a ball. Sounds brilliant, right? And so there we were going to play broom hockey at a place called the Galleria in Dallas. It was like a place here in St. Louis. We took off in two huge people movers, 25 passenger people movers, and we're heading towards the Galleria. And what's happening outside happened that night. It started to storm and rain and go crazy. So we're driving on our way to the Galleria when things are going nuts. And I've never been to the Galleria before. I've never lived in Dallas. I've never lived in a big city like this. I have no idea. This was way before you have like your phone where you can just pull out your little GPS and like figure out where you're going. I have this yellow book in my hand that has the pages you have to flip through. Old enough to remember that junk. And so I'm trying to figure out where I'm going and to get to the Galleria. And then as I get there, I pull up and there's a parking lot. And I see the parking lot and I drive in. It is raining craziness. There's about 30 kids in my 25 passenger people mover, all yellow, yelling, screaming, these are high school kids, and I pull in, and I start heading, I'm about this far from where Brad is at the back, heading to the parking garage, and as I'm driving towards the parking garage, I'm going about 20 miles an hour, not going fast, it is storming, I see this sign that says clearance, 13 feet, 6 inches, and as I'm getting closer and closer, I start to think to myself, self, I wonder how tall this van is. Now, I don't stop because it is raining really hard and I want to get my kids inside so we can go. And right about the time that all this was clicking in my head, I hit something and all I heard was that sound that happened a minute ago when Jeff was reading, that happened. That sound. And what happened was this. I hit this metal. They had this huge steel I-beam in front of the concrete. Really safe, right? Because they don't want you to hit the concrete. Hit the steel I-beam first. And so you hit this big steel I-beam. I popped the I-beam up in the air, and it came down and dragged across the top of the people mover, peeling it like a sardine can all the way to the back. And when it got to the back, I had by then slammed on my brakes, didn't hit the concrete wall. On the very back of this people mover was an air conditioning unit. That bar hit the air conditioning unit, shot it off the back, but it was attached to a hose. And the hose swung it back down, and it hit the back window and exploded the back window. The back window exploded. The air conditioning unit fell off on the ground. The hose was doing this. And then there was silence in the people mover. Now, in the meantime, my wife, being much smarter than me, not my wife yet, but she drove around the front of the Galleria because she knew she couldn't get her people mover under a 13'6" clearance. Not sure how. She just knew that. I didn't. This bar had popped up, fallen down, and blocked me from backing up or going forward. There's silence in the people mover, and then there's this loud scream. John tore the top of the people mover off! And everybody screamed and yelled and went crazy. Now, this is a much longer story, but I will just say this. I didn't cry because there was a bunch of high school kids in there. That would have made it even worse. I wanted to. I never saw the broom hockey floor that night. I stood out there the whole night trying to figure out how to get this van moved out of where it was. I was an intern with a salary of $500 a month. This vehicle was worth more than my whole life combined, and I just torched it. And so Monday, I come in after we get the vehicle back to where it was, and this guy named James Smith, who was ex-military, he was our executive pastor, ex-military, sits down with me in this room. He was ex-military, did I say that? And he sits down with me in this room, and he says to me, John, what were you thinking? I said, well, James, I was thinking to myself, self, I wonder if 13'6" is as high as this. And I told him the whole story, and he's like, apparently not, right? And I said, no. And he went on for about the next 30 minutes and just encouraged me, you know, some fatherly advice, told me how they were going to pay for this, not how I was, how they were going to pay for this, what was going to happen. And there was just this showering of grace, and I walked out of there with this thought. I have no idea what grace is. But I tasted it that morning. And what God started doing, pruning-wise, listen, was everywhere I went after that moment was letting my eyes see grace be poured out in people's lives and other people's lives. And it was a pruning moment for me. It wasn't punishment. I didn't get in that wreck because I didn't know grace. That wreck allowed me to see grace. And all of a sudden, my eyes got opened up to seeing grace in people's lives and relationships and the way people were dealing with each other. And my eyes got opened up to something I'd never seen before, all because I went through something horrendous that really was just pruning. Here's what I want you to hear. If you are in Christ, pruning will come. And sometimes it's going to be really uncomfortable, maybe even painful, because it's change. And we all hate change. But hear this. It's a loving action of God, not to punish you, but so more fruit can be born in your life. There's two types of branches, those that bear fruit and those that don't. If you're his, you will bear fruit, and he will prune you. He will prune you. He goes on in verse 3 to start talking. Then he takes a break from his talk for a second about this illustration. He says, I want you to be really clear who I'm talking about in these two branches. In verse 3, he says this. Already you, he's talking to his disciples. Nobody else is in the room. 11 guys. There's no one else in the room, just 11 men. And he's talking to these 11 men. Judas has left. Who he said in John chapter 13 when he went through the feet washing, he said, one of you in here is not clean. He was talking about Judas. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus breaks and starts talking about unclean branches and clean branches. And he's going to say this, there are unclean branches, and here's the definition of an unclean branch. They will not bear fruit, and they've not been made clean by the word. Let's get real practical for a second. What makes us clean is this, is the word of God that talks about who Jesus is and what he's going to do for us. All through the book of John, all through John, he's told us who he is and what he's going to do. John 3:16, a very familiar verse to many of you. He says this, says, for God so loved the world, this is the word of God, that he gave his only son. What makes us clean? What makes us right before holy God? Understand this first, that we're not clean. But what makes us clean? Real simple. I mean, Jesus wants to make it as simple as possible all the time. He says this, God's love drove him to this earth to make you and I clean. And I just want to ask you a question. Are you clean before God? And hear this, not do you feel clean? I'm not saying do you feel clean. I'm saying are you clean? Are you right before holy God? And if your answer is, well, I don't feel that way, you need to rearrange the way you're thinking about your answer, because Jesus says this, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, and the word believe there means to entrust your soul to Jesus and his work, to entrust your soul to Jesus in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the question again. Are you clean before holy God? Because if you are clean before holy God, here's this promise, you will bear fruit. But if you're not, you will bear no fruit. And when you bear no fruit, you will be removed, you will be taken away, you will be, and it's gonna tell us in verse 6 in a minute, there's gonna be a separation for God, from God forever in his life. But in Christ, there's gonna be fruit, there's gonna be life, and there's gonna be pruning and more life and pruning and more life. And so I wanna ask you again, are you clean before holy God? And be real clear and concise about this. You are clean or right before God by faith, Jesus says, in my life, not yours. So pause for a moment and ask yourself this question. Are you clean or right before God because of faith in Christ's life, or is it because your faith in what you're doing in your life? How would you answer that? Again, if it's based on feelings, goodness gracious, changes every day for us, doesn't it? Jesus wanted to pause and make a real clear distinction, because what he's saying, not saying, is that if you're a branch who stops bearing fruit for a moment, he's gonna rip you off the vine and take you away. He's not talking about you that are clean. He's talking about those that aren't clean, those that specifically, he was talking to the nation of Israel here, saying, hey, there's a whole nation that thinks they're clean just because they're part of the nation. For us, practically, I grew up in a generation 30, 40 years ago where you believed that if you were an American, you were clean, that you were of God because you were born in America. God bless America. It's on our coins, right? Now, the generations growing up now don't believe that, but what some people believe now is that I go to church, and because I go to church, I'm clean. If I put you in a garage tonight, does that make you a car? No, any more than you coming and sitting in a seat in a church that used to be a police station makes you a Christian. What makes you clean or right before God is Jesus' life, not yours. And Jesus wants to make that real clear as he starts talking, continue to talk about this relationship that he has for us. Two evidences here. One is he's saying this, has the word made you clean? My word made you clean. What I've told you makes you clean. My life, my death. And secondly, are you bearing fruit? Here are the two evidences. Are you trusting in the word that God says he makes you clean? Secondly, are you bearing any fruit? Not a bunch, just any. Are you bearing fruit? Verse 4. He starts talking about clean branches. He's going back to talking to his disciples again, and he says this, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, he's talking to the disciples, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus speaking to his disciples again, he's gonna start talking to them about there's gonna be this temptation in you to try to show that you're actually a follower of mine by producing fruit on your own, without me. Let's break this down. What is fruit first? Sometimes hard to understand, but what is fruit? Galatians 5:22 talks about one type of fruit, and general fruit is this. Fruit is the life of Christ in us and through us. All through the scripture, fruit is what the life of Christ in us and through us. And so Galatians 5:22 talks about this life of Christ in us. For the fruit of the Spirit he talks about is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I don't remember the rest of it. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's not all of it. That's not all of God's character, but that's a lot of God's character it talks about. And this is part of what happens with fruit, is as God's life lives in us, as Christ abides in us, there's the very character and nature of Christ that begins to change us and to grow in us. And I'll ask you this question. This is one of the evidences of your disciple of Christ. Do you look more like the character of Christ than you did 5 years ago? Or do you look more like yourself? Are you less kind than you were 5 years ago? Or are you more kind? Are you less patient? Or are you more patient? Are you more loving or less loving? Because the very character and nature of Christ will transform from the inside out if you are part of Christ. Maybe slowly. And what he's even gonna say right here is that there's things we can do to actually stifle it, but that's the first part of fruit. Inside us, the very life of Christ. Second part of fruit is what happens outside of us, the life of Christ being shown. All over the New Testament, he talks about this, but here's one place, Colossians 1:10. It says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And this is what happens, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's the life of Jesus flourishing through you. And it can be just you serving, giving, loving, being a part of seeing people reconciled, speaking truth, setting up chairs, pointing other people. It can be raising kids in the life of Christ. It can be encouraging a roommate. There's all sorts of fruit that come out of us as the life of Christ gets displayed through us. It could be handing out grace to a kid who runs a van into a concrete building. There's all sorts of ways we hand out fruit, the life of Christ being exhibited through us, shown. Fruit is this, the life of Christ in us and through us, so that people see the life of Christ. Is the life of Christ happening in you? What happens? What does it mean to abide? Because this is, as Jesus says, is how we absolutely live in the middle of this life. What does it mean to abide? It says, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. What does it mean to abide? The word means literally to live in, remain in, to reside in. And right here, it has this unique meaning of actually being able to have dependence on. Now, here's what's interesting about the vine. Does the vine have any dependence on the branches? Like if the branch gets cut off, does it hurt the vine? No. But what happens to the branch if it gets cut off from the vine? It dies. So when it's talking about abiding, that it carries this context that for to live in, to remain in, but also carries this context that for some it means absolute dependence in. I am not a good flower giver. My family will tell you, my wife will tell you that she's bought more flowers for herself than I've ever bought for her. And some of you are thinking, you're a horrible husband. Hey, I got other things going for me. But that's not one of them. Here's what I want to show you. We grew these little flowers in our backyard. Flowers are just amazing, aren't they? Like, this stem, when it gets put in a jar like this with water, will give life and color and a little bit of aroma to a room. But what eventually happens is they get old and they die, right? And eventually what happens, because this happens, you have to throw them away. Well, why does that happen? Why do flowers die when you put them in a vase? Duh, because you cut them off from the rest of the plant, right? Can I just give you a real simple picture here? This is fruit, the flower, from the whole plant. And for a lot of us in Christ, we've had some fruit in our life, and the reality is it's been a while since we've seen fruit, and the only thing we have going is to be able to look back at fruit that now looks like this. And it makes you doubt and wonder about the life of Christ in you. Because the fruit in your life is, it's a very distant memory. You remember what it looked like. You remember what it was like. You remember what it gave life. You remember the life it gave. You remember the life it gave you. You remember how it impacted other people. But the reality is this, there's not much life going on anymore in you. And probably the result of that is sometimes there are seasons of pruning. When pruning is happening, there's no fruit. In a vineyard, when pruning is happening, there's no fruit. So it's not all the time. You need to hear this. If you're not producing fruit every single day of your life, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian or you're not abiding in Christ. But if it's been years since fruit's happened in your life, can I say this? And the only memory you have of being changed inwardly or outwardly is a distant memory that looks like this. Listen, it's because you've stopped abiding in the vine. And when we stop abiding, when we stop remaining, and when we stop becoming dependent on Christ, Jesus said this, you will bear no fruit. It doesn't mean you will be removed from the vine and thrown away and cast out from relationship with Christ. It just means this, you will have no ability to do anything of eternal nature. Does it shock you or stun you that there can be weeks and months and years of your life that you teach, that you talk, that you raise kids, that you have friendships, that you serve, that you love, that you can absolutely do all of those things without Jesus? And here's his promise to you. Here's his prophetic warning to us as a church. All of that will equal nothing in eternity in the kingdom of God. Somebody.
It means you and I can walk through our day and do all sorts of godly things and have them have zero impact apart from Christ. And that means we can do the simplest of things. Give a hug in Christ, and it can have deep impact. Deep impact. Do you believe him, that apart from him you can do nothing, that absolutely you're fully dependent on him in every aspect of your life? We get this at times. For sure we do. But Jesus calls us and demands a relationship of dependence. Why? Verse 5, he says this, I'm the vine, you are the branches. In case you need to hear it one more time, Jesus says, I'm life, you are the steward of this life. How many of you believe that dependence is absolutely a sign of weakness? I don't want you to raise your hand or point at anybody, but that's how I've grown up my whole life. Dependence was a sign of weakness. And so when it comes to being dependent on God, it just feels wrong. I feel like my DNA is messed up. I feel like I was born defective. That I'm the only one that really has to be dependent on God. That really other people kind of figured this out and kind of lived this life in the world following Christ. And they're not absolutely dependent for everything. And I've believed my whole life that there was something defective about me. And you know what you need to hear? You and I were created to be dependent on Jesus. Before the fall came, Adam and Eve were created to be dependent on Jesus, dependent on God. They lived in God's relationship with him. They were dependent on breath from God, and they were dependent on their spirit from God. They were dependent on everything they were going to do from God way before sin entered this world. You and I were created to live as creatures in life with God dependent on him. It's not a defect. It's not a fault. I had a friend about 20 years ago that broke both of her arms. She told us one day, she lived down the street from us as part of our church. She told us one day, she said, you know, it's really hard to wipe your bottom when you can't use your arms. She says, most humiliating thing ever to have to get my husband to wipe me when I went to the bathroom. Dependence was humiliating. And I think a lot of us look at dependence that way. It's like just humiliating. It's like somebody else wiping your bottom. Something babies are supposed to have happen, not adults. And can I say this to you? Dependence isn't a birth defect. It's not a sign of immaturity. It's not a sign of weakness. It's one of the greatest gifts God gives us. And it's one of the things that shows that we are his children. Dependence. Jesus demands dependence on our relationship because he made us for us. Here's the first thing I want to say, that Jesus demands dependence on our relationship because he made his life for us to live in and through us. Verse 5 says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Jesus demands dependence because your life was made for his life to live in you and through you. Jesus made your life for him to live in you and through you. And the reason he demands dependence is because that's how the life of God works, in you and through you, as you live dependent on him. If you don't abide in him, Jesus says, there's nothing. As you abide in him, everything. The life of Christ in us, the hope of Christ in us, the reality of Christ in us, the life of Christ through us. Other people get to see that, encounter that, touch that, smell it, be a part of it. And not just for a season till it fades, but ongoing. Why else does Jesus demand our dependence? Let me ask you this question. The end of verse 5, he says this, from apart from me, you can do nothing. Why does Jesus hate our independence? As a follower of Christ right now, why does Jesus hate your independence? Think about this. This is hugely important. Why does he hate your independence? Parents that have a 2-year-old, why do you hate their independence? And before you say because it annoys you, that's not God's answer. Why do you hate their independence? What can happen to a 2-year-old that's violently independent? What can happen? They can get hurt. And if you've walked through a parking lot in the last week with an independent 2-year-old and thought they were going to die? Yeah. Listen, there's a reason God says, I hate your independence. And here's what you need to hear first. It's your independence that cost Jesus his life. Stop for a moment and hear that. It's your independence that cost Jesus his life. Your independence is sin. Your independence from God, you and I saying to God, I do not need you. I will do this my own way. I will make myself right before you, God, is independence. That is the very heart and nature of sin. It was what Adam and Eve said to God, hey, we don't need you. And independence is the core beginning of sin. So God sent his son to actually live and die completely dependent on the Father and take on your independence, your sin, so that he could give you his life so that you could become independent again? No! So that you and I would know the fruit of living independence on a God who died for us because we were created that way. And so God hates your independence, not just because it's dangerous for you, because it killed his son. It's the whole reason he came to this earth. It's the whole reason he reconciled you back so you could live in life with him, dependent on him, how you were created to. That's why he hates my independence and yours. And that's why he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not just Calvin ball rules that he made up one day in heaven. It's how it works. It's the life of Christ in us. Verse 6, he closes this way. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire. He saved us from this independence. That's the picture of independence right there. No abiding, no fruit, discarded, separated from God forever. Why? For you and I, as followers of Christ, this doesn't happen to us, but as followers of Christ, why would we want to return to a life that all it results in is death? Because most of us have a problem believing that dependence is a good thing and dependence is the right thing. Jesus demands in our relationship dependence because it's without it, there's no life, only death. Jesus demands dependence on our relationship because there's no life without it, only death. Eric Weinermayer is a blind mountain climber. I want you to see these pictures. You go to these pictures of the mountain climber next there. Eric is a blind mountain climber that in 2001 of May, he climbed Mount Everest as a blind mountain climber. He was 13 years old when he went blind. And when he was 13 years old, he lost his sight and he absolutely started to believe this, that this was gonna make me absolutely dependent on people the rest of my life and I'm never going to be able to do anything. And so he decided to become independent as a blind 13-year-old. And what he found out really quickly is that he was a phenomenal athlete and he could do a lot of things, but he couldn't do any of those things without other people around him very well. He ran into walls, he fell down stairs, he tripped over jump ropes, he dropped barbells on himself. He was a phenomenal athlete at 13-year-old, but a blind 13-year-old athlete could do nothing by himself. And so he started pairing up with other people doing things. And what he found out was this, I'm really good at climbing. Do we have those pictures or are we down? Down? Okay, I'll let you pretend. Be blind for a second, see the pictures with me. Basically, this is what I want you to hear. He's the only, what he would say, I'm not disabled, but he's the only disabled person on this planet that's ever climbed all seven of the highest peaks on all seven continents. And he's done that because he has absolutely made himself dependent on other people to accomplish that. Strong, phenomenal athlete, but he's crossed, there's pictures of him crossing gorges, walking over ladders, over huge crevasses, and doing things up the side of a 28,000-foot mountain that you and I couldn't do with our eyes, but he's done them without his eyes, but it only happened because he was completely dependent on other people. And what started out as a curse as a 13-year-old has become something that he's realized I can do so much more dependent on other people than I ever could do on my own. Someday you and I are going to believe God that it's not a curse to be dependent, that it's actually a gift. So how do we walk into that dependence? How do we abide in him and live in that independence? Here's some real practical things as we end, just as we end. How do we abide, live in dependence when Jesus first is recognize your independence? Recognize your independence. Here's a couple of thoughts. What does it look like to be independent? It's prayerlessness and lack of submission to the Spirit. You see this in your life? Recognize your independence and it'll drive you to dependence. And one of the things that you can recognize in your independence is prayerlessness and a lack of submission to the Spirit. When was the last time you woke up during your day and said, Holy Spirit, I submit myself to you. I submit myself to your thoughts as I sit down to this conversation. Before I walk into this room to do discipline, God, give me your Spirit and your will. Before I have this conversation with my friend, just over nothing. Before we go to the Blues game, God, I submit my spirit to you. How much different things would come out of your mouth watching a game? What about the life of Christ could we show in the middle of just a silly sporting event? Prayerlessness, submit to the Spirit. Second, subtle pride or despair begins to reign when we're independent. And what I mean is this, when you're independent and you do things well, man, pride reigns, right? I've got it going on, things are going well, but then what happens when you fail? Despair reigns. If you want to know if you're living an independent life, you're going to bounce back and forth like a schizophrenic between pride and despair. And that's going to be your life. And there's a third way to live where there's this dependence that allows you to live in a humble boldness that is not about despair or pride. It's the third thing that comes up, the word. If you're independent, you're going to use the word just to be right. Oh me, huh? Like the word becomes a weapon for a lot of us, not in a good way. It becomes a way to tell other people they're wrong, you're right. It becomes knowledge to puff up our head so we can get the big head. Instead of becoming a way that we actually know God and can actually be with him. The last thing is this. Some of you have never entrusted your soul to God, and the reason that you're independent is because you've just never trusted your soul to him. And tonight, can I make the gospel, can I make the good news of Jesus really clear to you? You're made clean by the life of Christ. Trust him. Here's the second thing I would say about how we walk into dependence. How do we abide in him? Recognize your interdependence. Some of us aren't independent. What we are is interdependent. What we'll say is this. It's Jesus plus something. And that's where a lot of us live. We don't live boldly independent, but we live this way. Yeah, I love Jesus. I'll follow Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. You read a new thought in a book, or you see something new and it just takes you on that course, and you've spent the last 6 months chasing that spiritual rabbit and you've forgotten that it's just about Jesus, not Jesus plus this thing. It's not Jesus plus how well you can pray. It's not Jesus plus how well you can witness. It's not Jesus plus how well you can live. Listen, abiding in Jesus is all about Jesus. Abiding in Jesus then leads us to witness, to pray, to love. But if it's abiding means Jesus plus, you're always going to fall short. And I would say this, when we're being interdependent, our prayer life looks like this. We're submitting our plans to Jesus, not our life. You find yourself there lately? Or like most of your prayers are, God, I'm about to do this. Would you please make it work? Or you're in the middle of a crazy situation and you're saying, God, I'm in the middle of chaos. Will you please rescue me? That's interdependence. Dependence is this. God, I don't know why I'm in this chaos, but can I make the most of you here? Will you be with me? Instead of submitting our plans, we're saying, God, before I even come up with plans, will you put your plans into my heart? Will the desire of your heart be put into my heart as I delight myself in you? Here's the last thing. Dependence grows as we place ourselves in dependent situations. Pastor Mark said this last week about loving. If you want to see the love of Christ grow in you, put yourself in a situation where you have to love someone that's hard to love. If you want to see dependence on Jesus grow in your life, allow yourself to be in a situation where you're going to be dependent. Now, can I say this first? You are dependent for breath. When you walk out of this room tonight, you're going to be very aware that you're dependent for breath. Some of you have had sickness go down your life in the last week. Some of you have had a heart attack, you've had cancer, you've had horrible things happen in your life, and you recognize at that moment every breath you're dependent on God for. You're not the keeper of life. You're not the holder of life. You're just a steward of life that God gives you. I've watched the breath of life come out of more people in my lifetime than I ever want to remember as a pastor. I've been in rooms of hospitals and watched loved ones die year after year after year. And you know what I know after being in those hospital rooms? You and I do not hold life. We're stewards of it. And so your very breath is a gift of God that God has given you to steward. But past that, past the fact that you're dependent on him to walk out of here tonight, maybe tonight you need to put yourself in a situation where you're going to love somebody in your family that is really hard to love. Maybe you need to love that neighbor or speak to a person. We're talking about loving this month as a church on mission. Maybe you need to put yourself in a place where you're praying for someone that's just really hard to pray for because they've hurt you. Or you know that if you love too hard here, you may get rejected. Maybe when you and I put ourselves in really dependent situations, we find out what it's like to live dependent, and the fruit and the life of God in us grows, and it becomes beautiful and good. And we see it's not a curse, but actually a blessing. The last thing I'll say is this. Dependence hinges on believing this, that Jesus abides in us. And because he abides in us, we can abide in him. Listen to what he says in verse 4. This is last slide here. He says, I abide in you, so abide in me. He's not saying, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. What he's saying is this, I abide in you. That's sure. That's a promise you can hold on to. You can know that. Why do we know that? Why do we know that Christ abides with us? Let me ask you this. Do the promises of God, things that you hold on to just because he said them, or do you hold on to those promises because he's already done them? It's two different things. I want you to hold on to the promises of God because he said them and he's done them. What do I mean by that is this. He said, I abide in you. He said that to the disciples because then he went out and lived a life and died a death that made your body his temple. Cleaned you out. That's why he calls you clean now, so that he can come live in you. And so I want you to hear this. He's made a promise. I will never leave you and forsake you. I abide in you. But he's also done the work of making that happen. And so the promise that we hold on to has two handles on it. One, Jesus said it. He doesn't lie. He's faithful. But two, he's done it. He went to the cross and paid for your life with his death. Your independence was put all on Jesus, so that he could give you his life. And in that, his life now abides with you and I. And this is what moves us to abide in him. Because he abides with us, I can abide in him. We're gonna walk up to communion tables right now and you're gonna get a chance to practice this. You're gonna get a chance to walk up here and say tonight, God, I see in this broken bread and in this juice what it costs for you to abide with me. And God, I want to believe deeper tonight. I want to believe deeper tonight that not only have you said it, but you've done it. So you abide with me. God, help me abide in you. Be dependent on you completely. Don't think about fruit for a moment. Just think about this. I'm going to abide in you. Because God says the result of abiding will be fruit. But don't start there. Start with this. God, I want to abide because you abide in me. And come trust him tonight. Come call that out. Don't make a promise over this communion table that you're gonna bear fruit. Don't make a promise up here tonight that you're gonna abide. Just hear this promise, I abide in you. And let it drive you to abide in him. So Father, hear our prayers all across this room. For those that have found themselves with very little fruit over the last months and years, they're cold and they're dry and they're withered like the flower on this table. God, would you remind them tonight they're a loved child, that you love them deeply, that you've been pruning so fruit can come, and now you're just asking them to abide. Live in dependence. Live in dependence. Abide in me. So when you come up to this table tonight, don't make a promise. Hear God's promise over you. I promise I will abide and I've done it. When you're ready, come to these tables. Let's let the very life of Christ move us to abide in him. Father, hear our prayers. Help us believe. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Father, help us believe greater and deeper tonight that nothing stands between us. As your son, as your daughters, you abide in us. And God, may we hold on to that tonight with two strong, firm handles that you've said it and you've done it. And so because of that, God, may it drive us to abide in you. May we see dependence tonight grow in our lives. May it surge in us tonight, Father. And may we, even as we walk out of this place tonight and lay our head on our pillows tonight, God, may we take our last breath dependent on you. May we wake up in the morning and breathe a breath dependent on you. May we begin to utter words dependent on you. And God, whether we're in the middle of pruning right now, we're in the middle of great fruit, may we declare that you abide with us, and because of that, we will abide with you. Yes. We live in that victory tonight, Lord. We live in that hope tonight. We live in that good news tonight because of Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.